Pray for Stuart as he comes. Lord Jesus, thank you for Stuart.
I'm Stuart Benham, one of the members here. I've been in membership for about 20 years, and I'm one of the lay people on the preaching team here. So welcome, and welcome to anyone who's here for the first time, or here as a visitor. Let me just read for you just a few verses then from the passages that we're going to look at. Exodus chapter 12, actually. I'm going to start at verse 12 of chapter 12, and then I'll tell you when I change to another bit. Okay, so reading from Exodus chapter 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day for you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work on all days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That's all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native-born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. And then down at verse 24, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And then just one verse from chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him.
Is that sound all right? It sounds a bit ringing. Is it still? Oh dear, okay. It just seems, okay. Is that better, less ringing? Okay, so let me just see if this works. Right, sorry, okay, good. So today we're in the last one of this series of looking at Moses encountering God, and the title today is Encountering a God Who Saves, and I'd really like us to spend this time just reflecting and thinking about God's salvation through the story of Moses, but obviously for us, and what it means for us. Salvation is a big term, it's a big concept, and as part of the preparation of this, I asked some select people in this audience to say in one sentence what salvation meant for them, and here's what they said. I'm not going to, can you read that? These are just six different people saying in a sentence what they thought of as a nice or the best way of expressing what salvation meant for them. If you can read it, read some of these. And I took several things from this. Number one is that if you've got a degree in theology, it's very difficult to keep to one sentence. That was the first thing. but I edited the extra bits. There's a whole range of things and things which are really personal to the individuals. And it does just remind us that salvation, even as a concept, is quite difficult to articulate. You know, when we try and describe things of God and try and describe God in a sentence, or it's difficult. I hope today, as we walk through some of these things that we draw out from the story of Moses and the Exodus, we can learn something. So what I'm going to do is talk about four things from this story of Moses and the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and then one story at the end of that. So kind of five things, and then how hopefully that applies for us. Okay, so we start with this, and the first thing I want to talk about is about empire, because it's important that I just put this concept in, because this is important for the rest of the talk. It's just to try and give us a sense of what was going on. When you read through the Bible, virtually the whole Bible is placed in the backdrop of empire. In this story, the empire is the Egyptian empire, but then as you go through the Babylonian empire and the Roman empire, there's often an empire of which these stories take place. And I just want to describe what I mean by empire, because this I think still applies to us. The empire is a pyramidal structure where the top is a person, the emperor. It can be, Pharaoh or Caesar. And then each layer down is subject to the layer above and over the layer below them. It controls the layer below them. And that control between the layers is very important. So if I'm above someone, then I control them by fear and the threat of violence, power, and actually using them for my ends, not for their benefit, not for their dignity and their flourishing. And if I'm in the layer below, it's exactly the opposite. I'm in fear of the layer above through the threat of violence or the threats that they have, the power over me. And again, I'm not... because of that fear, I'm not able to express what I want to or want to do because of that relationship. Okay, so that's the structure of empire. And as many of us have been doing, following a little bit what's been going on in the States recently, I was watching one of this chap's rallies to his supporters. And in this particular rally, a rumor had gone around that someone in the audience might throw something at him at this particular rally. And I think the rumor wasn't it was going to be a grenade. I think it was going to be like an egg or some tomato or something to embarrass him, not to kill him. And he said to him, now, if you see somebody about to throw something at me, I want you to beat the crap out of them. And the audience sort of cheered a bit and laughed. He said, no, I mean it. I want you to beat the crap out of them. And I promise I will pay all legal fees to make sure you're not prosecuted for assault. So here he is, a very powerful, rich, white man using violence, threat of violence, to control dissent in a layer below him. So, we can't get away from empire as something out there, something historical. Empire is around us. We all live in that structure that I described. You work in your workplace, you have people over you, you have people under you. And if you just look at the relationships you have, and again, just that sense, if I work for a big organization, the NHS, when they ask me to do things, they don't say, we want to save lots of money. Now, I want you to flourish and have your dignity. They say, save money, or else we will punish you. It's just empire, just the same structure of empire. So that's the backdrop of what we understand of this story. So when Moses and the people of Israel are freed from the tyranny of Egyptian empire, we're talking about God acting to save people from empire. Now, a couple of comments just to make finally about this is that you remember when the Israelites left, and they'd not been long left, and then they started talking about going back to the empire. Here they were free. They come out of this, terrible situation. Remember, the Israelites were the bottom rung of the empire. I forgot to say, obviously, when you're at the bottom rung of the empire, you don't even have anybody below you to oppress. So that's where they were. They were in the bottom rung of the pyramid. They've been freed, but not long after being freed, they start to talk about it wasn't that bad back in the empire, was it? You know, we're out here not really knowing what we're doing. It was quite good actually being back in the empire. And I have to say, I can relate to that. Sometimes going back to empire actually is attractive, particularly if you're controlling people below you. Okay. So, the first thing we learn from this story of Moses and his encounter with God is that he frees us or rescues us from the tyranny of empire. The next thing is that God invites partners or co-workers in his salvation plans. Now, you remember Moses got off to a bit of a false start. It wasn't in this story, but when he decided when he was about 40 that he should do something for God and try and hasten the salvation of his people, he, again, I hope I'm not offending him by using this phrase, beat the crap out of an Egyptian soldier and killed him. Yeah, remember that? So he was kind of doing empire style. He thought that would be the way to do it. But as you know, that wasn't God's timing or God's plans. And it took another 40 years later before God invited Moses and Aaron to come and partner him to lead the people out. In this reading here, I was talking about this festival, the Passover festival. And even to this day, when Jewish people celebrate the Passover, they use instructions from what we've just read. And one aspect of that is clearing the house of yeast. You notice in that passage it said quite a few times, if you've not heard it, you shouldn't have yeast in your house during the Passover. I don't know if that came over from the reading because it says about 10 times. Okay? What happens in a Jewish household would be on the night before the first night of the Passover, they clear the house of this type of yeast. It's not quite the same yeast that we use, but it's a type of yeast for baking, and they clear the house of it. Now, what they actually do is they find any yeast in the house, and they package it up into little packets, and then they hide it around the house, and they ask the children to go around the house and try and find this yeast. And when the children find it, they bring it back to the adults, and the adults will give them a reward, like give them money or sweets for finding the yeast. And to me, this is a lovely picture for the children. First off, you know, it's not a boring history lesson. Sit down, we'll tell you about, you know, a long time ago this happened. But they're being asked to go and find the yeast and find yeast anywhere in the house. So it naturally attracts a question of sort of, you know, what's this about? Why do we have to do this? And that invites the parents to say, well, there was a time when God saved our people and we had to leave in haste. We had to leave quickly and we didn't have time to make proper bread. So because of that, we have this festival to remind us of that time. But the even better thing is this sense of the children being involved, that they're participants in this. You know, they're going around the house, finding the yeast, getting rewarded for it. And it's a great reminder that when God enacts his salvation plans, he invites or he enlists co-workers. He enlisted Moses and Aaron in this one, Joshua as well. He invites us, you and I, ordinary people, to be involved in his salvation plans. So that's the second thing we learn. The third thing we learn from Moses in this is when God set out his plans to bring the people out of Egypt, he had a plan and a purpose for them to go to the land, the promised land. The work of salvation is bringing out from something and leading into something, or bringing out from something for something. Now, as you know, the sad thing about the Exodus story is that actually all the individual people who came out actually died in the wilderness. I think except Joshua. I think Joshua might actually be the only person. And Caleb. See? Surrounded by such knowledge. It's lovely. Okay, and Caleb. And so apart from a handful of people, everybody died in the wilderness. So they were a stiff-necked, rebellious, idolatrous people, and they all died in the wilderness. So God was rescuing them for the promised land, and most of them, virtually all of them, didn't get there. And it just reminds us that, you know, when God works a work of salvation in our lives, there's a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. You know, he saves you and me for a purpose. And for me, that purpose is best described in Colossians 1, And that lovely verse about Christ reconciling all things, whether in heaven or on earth, to himself, that he has this work to reconcile all things. And it's my belief that he invites us to be co-workers, to be partners with him in his great work of reconciliation and bringing all things to himself. So God rescues us from slavery for a purpose. And then finally, the lesson we learn from this, from this time forward, God said, "I want you to have this festival, the Passover festival." See, eagle eyes, not no regrets, no regrets. But anyway, see, your eye doesn't catch all these things. You did, well done. God invited the Israelites to set up these festivals, the Passover festival, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And as you know, there was more festivals, and then there were sacrifices added on later on as well. And on top of that, he said that no one, if anyone wants to participate in this festival, the males in that family must be circumcised. So these were marks, if you like, of this saved people. So marks on their body, or taking on these festivals and these sacrificial things, all external marks of this salvation people. As you know, though, going forward and down through Scripture, these externals became problematic. They became very problematic. So by the end of the Old Testament, the prophets are saying, God's saying, "I hate your festivals. I hate your feasts. You know, I want mercy, not sacrifice. I want righteousness, not these sacrifices." So the marks of salvation right down through Scripture changed. Then when Jesus came and the church is born in the New Testament, again, Jesus affirming by his association with a people that the religious authorities thought should be excluded, thought they should be avoided, he again reaffirmed that mercy should triumph, sacrifice should triumph over religious right. And I just want to ask the question of me and of you, what marks of salvation do we have on us? For people who don't know as well, people who are not used to the language of Christianity or church language, and just looking at our lives, do they see something in us that would be a mark that we are a people who have been rescued, saved? There's a chap in the States, and it's a man called Franklin Graham, who's the son of Billy Graham. Billy Graham, you all know. Franklin Graham is one of his sons, and he's now the head of the Billy Graham kind of association type thing. He prayed for a president, one of the Bushes, president, the youngest President Bush, when he was inaugurated. So he's quite a prominent conservative, evangelical pastor leader in the States. And he was reported for an interview recently if you can read this. Can everybody read this? I don't really want to say it out loud, but can you read it? Anyway, I'm not sure what his definition of gay children is, whether that's children of gay parents or whether that's children who have of an age who've decided on their sexuality. I'm not sure what that means, but I don't think it really matters for the purpose here. But he's saying that we can't fight by being nice and loving. We have to understand who the enemy is and what he wants. We've got to be so careful who we let into the churches. You have immoral people that get into the churches, and it begins to affect others in the church, and it's dangerous. And for me, this is very sad, because when I read the New Testament, I see the very perfect human person in Jesus. Jesus being the most fully human person that we can ever see. And he spends virtually all of his time with people that the religious authorities felt should be excluded. You know, everybody that was sinful, he spent time with. You remember when he saw Zacchaeus up the tree? Here's a horribly manipulative man who makes money off everyone else's taxes, and is, you know, he's rich, but he's not popular. And Jesus just looks at him and says, I'm coming to your house for tea tonight, and embraces Zacchaeus. And the result of that is Zacchaeus, you know, gives away half his money, and then fourfold to empty, he's swindled. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Because you embrace somebody who was outside. I find that very difficult, this stance very difficult. And I would much more side with what I believe Jesus is calling us to, which is actually a will to embrace the outsider and somebody who would not be comfortable in church. I think that's the full message of Jesus, is reaching out to people who as yet would feel very uncomfortable in church or things. So anyway. Okay, so to recap, we talked about God rescuing us from the tyranny of empire. And again, emphasizing that empire is not just something from one of these historical things, but we see it today. And even in our workplace or in structures that we're involved in, we find people either in fear of the people above them or manipulating the people below them for their own ends. The great thing is that God does invite us to be co-workers in his works. He wants people. Remember, God could have spoken directly to Pharaoh just from the clouds and told him, let my people go, but he didn't. He involved Moses and Aaron and others to be co-workers in his work. But God rescues us from any slaveries we're in, or slavery to any form of sin or past, for a purpose. Not just so that we'll feel a bit better about being released from that, but there's a purpose for that. And I believe that God marks out his salvation people. And I want to finish that with this fantastic story. And it's about the story which was recounted in Acts chapter 16, which you all know about Paul and Silas and in jail. You all know that story, so I won't read it again. But this just wonderfully illustrates what I think these 4 points bring together. Paul and Silas, as you know, were traveling and preaching. They start Acts chapter 16 talking to the people who were, again, on the outside, on the margins, the women and a slave girl, people, again, right at the bottom of the pyramid, and preaching to them, and they're well-received. You know, they don't recognize that these ladies are much below them on the structure, but they're happy to speak with them, to associate with them. That's good. Then a bit further on, and they, of course, they're arrested by the magistrates. So the magistrates are quite high up in the pyramid, hold quite a lot of power. And they're thrown in jail, beaten up badly, thrown in jail, into the innermost jail. And the jailer, well, the jailer's kind of mid-rank, below the magistrates in the pyramid. The jailer is in fear of the magistrates, because they're above him, and controlled by them. And he's got these two foreign, culturally different, religiously different inmates who are stuck in the very center of his jail. It's probably what they deserve. But then at midnight, of course, the earthquake. And there's a lot of shaking, and all the doors fly open. And then we learn something very significant. The jailer assumes the prisoners have left. Now again, Paul and Silas could have left. Acts chapter 16 would still have read very well by saying, earthquake, obviously that's God. Doors open, we walk out, we go back to the women who we've preached earlier on today, we have a meal, we celebrate, we go on our way. Acts chapter 16 would still look very good that way. But it doesn't. Paul and Silas see that the jailer's just about to take his own life and say, stop. Now the jailer's just about to take his own life because he fears that they have left. But he doesn't fear that they've left, he fears what will happen to him if they've left. He's in so much fear of his seniors in the pyramid that he'd rather take his life than face the consequences of the prisoners escaping. A crippling fear of what might happen to him. So again, back to the pyramid. But Paul and Silas said, don't kill yourself. We've not gone. We're still here. And again, they reach out to this culturally foreign, somebody who's done them no favors, is not the same religious group, and just say, "We're here. Don't kill yourself." And the jailer just falls down. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? Free of this crippling fear, which makes me want to take my life and makes me so bound to the magistrates, when you two guys are not scared at all. You've been there preaching all day. You've been beaten horribly. You've been thrown in jail. But you're not scared. I want some of that. And Paul and Silas say, "You know, you've been a card-carrying, rank-and-file member of the Roman Empire with your allegiance to your Lord Caesar. Here's an opportunity to leave that and take your allegiance to the Lord Jesus," which he does. And then the most beautiful part there is, at the very end, the Roman or the jailer doing something to Paul and Silas, which is he takes them in, he bandages the wounds, feeds them, brings them into their home. Again, embracing the outsider, the alien, now as brothers. Oops. Let's finish by just asking this is the challenge to us, which is twofold, really. We're all subject to empire, either as the way we treat people below us or the fears we have to people above us. And the first thing, just a challenge for me, is to say, "Lord, will you save me from that empire? I really want to be free of that, free of the fear, but also free to love those who are other." And the second challenge is about those marks of salvation on us. Are they marks which, like like I put up there, are they marks which talk about excluding people? Some kind of religious enclave where we want to have a safe but exclusive group, which tries to sort of keep the dangerous ones out? Or is a challenge for each of us to be like Paul and Silas, who are happy to embrace the outsider, the one from a different rung, a different culture, different religion, just different, all other, a will to embrace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that thank you for your great work of salvation. As we come up towards Easter, we recognize that all comes down to your willingness to save us. Your willingness to demonstrate in your Son the way forward, that counting others more important than ourselves, that privileging others and their interests and their dignity over what we get from them. Heavenly Father, you know, I have to confess that sometimes when I think of salvation, I think about me, I think about what's good for me and what's going to work out for me, not just now, but for eternity. And yet I see that your salvation is just as much about what happens just now in my everyday relationships and with my interactions with the people that I rub up against on Monday and on Friday and on every day of the week. Lord, if I need to be challenged that I've somehow let myself slip back into empire style, please let this be a clarion call to pull me out back into your kingdom. Lord, you spoke more about what the kingdom of God looks like than anything else. More words came out your mouth about what the kingdom of God looks like because you so wanted us to know what the alternative was. And then with the gift of your Holy Spirit, you said that we are being enabled to be these people. So Lord, I just pray for your salvation to come on us, that it would be obvious to the people that we meet that we are a people who have been rescued, not because we go to church or because we've got the right religious speak, but because of the character that comes through that you're forming in each one of our hearts. A character that says, I want to embrace the outsider, the other. Pray that for all of us, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Just as a band come back up, it might just be, you know, worthwhile just taking a little time to reflect for our individual circumstances. And again, as we go into a week of prayer, you know, a great chance just to say as a community, you know, Lord, is there specific things in my life, in our life as a community that we need to prioritize, that we need to focus on to really reflect you to each other and to the community that we serve.